Blog Talk Radio.
Come on, everybody, put your hands together. It's got to get better. All over the world, listen to these words. People come.
People come.
People go.
People go.
Your life has been.
Your life has been.
Out of control.
Out of control.
You're confused.
You're confused.
But don't worry.
Don't worry. Your song, it will get better.
It's got to get
better. It will get better.
It's gonna be
better. It will get better.
Cause
God is
in control, y'all. Hey. Thank you, Lord. Hey.
Find the praise
within your heart.
You know that it's time for the power in the word with your host, Reverend Ellen Jacobs. Let's give her a hand as she comes to the mic at this time.
Well, 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 well.
Well, thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be here with you. I know all of us are recuperating from the holiday and enjoying what we enjoyed and looking forward to the new one that's on its way. Christmas season is here. And if you don't believe me, just drive around or walk around New York City and you see that the lights are up and the shopping is going on and so forth. And so here we are today. We are not going to be anticipating the Christmas season, of course. However, we are still on our study of the prophets that they call the minor prophets, which we know are not minor, just shorter than the big prophets. But we're going to be doing the book of Nahum today, and it's only three chapters, so we're going to be able to get through the entire thing in this one session. And so, as we usually do, we're going to start with a psalm. And this is Psalm 73, and it is very involved in what we are going to be looking at today as we look at the book of Nahum. And this Psalm 73 is not a psalm written by David, but it's a psalm written by the psalmist Asaph. And if you have your Bible, it would be good for you to follow along. But if not, I'm going to read it. And later on in the program, we'll come back to it because it has some significance to what we're going to read today. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease in riches. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you, O God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And that is Psalm 73, and the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. And so it is, it is, it is, it is, it is. Now this psalm that I just read is talking about how the people of God, the individual who is on the regeneration path, sometimes has thoughts of envy and of admiration for those who are rich, are powerful, are working the systems, etc. And this very often causes us to think in ways that we should not think. However, what we do have is the sanctuary of God that is within us. And there, in that sanctuary, we find the strength, the knowledge, the divine understanding of the situations that we find ourselves in, so that we are able to not only withstand these onslaughts, emotional onslaughts, etc., but we are able to progress in our spiritual way. The book of Nahum, then, is about just that. The viewing of oppression, of destruction of people, destruction of systems, without losing the identity of who we are and whose we are. And so we will continue, and I'll come right back to that another time. Okay, well, anyway, Nahum is about the city of Nineveh. It's about the Assyrian Empire and its demise. And so I just want to give a little historical background, because it is an historical fact. The Assyrian Empire was in existence between 1300 and 600 BC. That is 700 years. We were talking about Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, when we went over the Gospel of Jonah. And Jonah preaching to the Nineveh in 773, between 773 and 755 BC. These dates aren't exact, because the different commentators have different dates. But anyway, between 773 and 775, meaning that when Jonah preached to Nineveh, it had been in existence already 600 years. 100, and as we know, when Jonah spoke to Nineveh, Nineveh repented. And they had a complete repentance. As a matter of fact, one of the commentators, of course, calls it the biggest revival in the Bible. And and 100 years went by after Jonah before Nahum, the prophet, spoke to or prophesied to Nineveh. Nineveh fell in 612 B.C. So Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, by the way, between the time of Jonah and the time of Nahum was 100 years, and Nineveh, Assyria, soared in its domination of the ancient world at that time. So Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it is the subject of the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. And since we have this city being the object, the subject of two books of the Bible, we know that it has an importance for us. And so I would just want to give you a brief survey of Nahum. When God finally convinced his prophet Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh, the whole city responded with repentance, and Nineveh escaped destruction. The people humbled themselves before the one true God, but their humility soon changed to arrogance as Assyria reached the zenith as the most powerful empire in the world at the time. About a century after the preaching of Jonah, God calls Nahum to proclaim the coming destruction of Nineveh. This time, there would be no escape because the measure of wickedness was full. So not only did Assyria ascend in that 100 years between Jonah and Nahum, but it had it became even more wicked. Unlike Jonah, Nahum does not go to the city, but declares his message from afar. There is no hope of repentance. Nineveh's destruction is declared and described and deserved. And that's what the book of Nahum shows us. The Assyrians were a cruel and aggressive people who became one of the dominant nations of the ancient world. And as I said, from 1300 to 600 BC. During this period, they often clashed with the Hebrew people. The ultimate outrage occurred in the 8th century BC when thousands of residents of the northern kingdom were carried to Assyria as captives and resettled in pagan territory. Samaria was destroyed. As we know, over 100 years before the Assyrians dismantled the settlements of the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes that were called the northern tribes. And they were brought into captivity by the Assyrians. So Nineveh at the time of Jonah was a great metropolis of the Assyrian monarchy. It was huge. It was well built. It ruled over the kings of the earth. It was a great city. But before Jonah, it was without the knowledge and worship of Jehovah. So Jonah was the prophet selected by God to go to Nineveh and cry out against it. This was an unusual errand. First, Nineveh was a Gentile city, and Jonah refused to obey God's orders. And we remember Jonah's story. In Jonah, we are engrossed in Jonah's refusal to obey God's direction, and we concentrate on Jonah's decision to disobey God. Jonah's story shows us that even the prophets have mixed emotions and mixed feelings, and that God will give second chances. Not only was Jonah given a second chance, But Nineveh was also given a second chance, and many it repented and it accepted God and doing the work that they were supposed to do. And so we know that God is a God of second chances. When Jonah preached to Nineveh, the Ninevites responded positively, repented. And Jonah's preaching persuaded the people of Nineveh to believe in God, proclaim a fast, put on sackcloth and cover themselves with ashes, and even the king participated. He sent a decree, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock taste anything. So they went on a fast. Do not let them eat or drink water. Yet let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And in verse 10, this is Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. So they are saved. Jonah preceded Nahum by 100 years. So Nineveh, after repentance, became an even greater city as Assyria became great, great, great as a world power. The Assyrians were notorious for their savagery and warfare. They burned and looted cities and showed little mercy to their captives. In stone carvings discovered by archaeologists, Assyrian soldiers are shown torturing children, blinding warriors, chopping off hands, impaling victims with stakes, and beheading their enemies. Because of the cruelty and paganism of Assyrians, after Jonah converted them or had them repent, the Hebrew people harbored deep-seated resentment and hostility toward the nation. This attitude is revealed clearly when God instructed the prophet Jonah to preach in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Jonah refused and went in the opposite direction, because obviously the Assyrians had been fierce warriors and always been fierce. But after Jonah, that 100 years, even though they repented, even though they took the worship of Jehovah seriously, they still went back to their old ways. And so by the time 100 years had elapsed, we have Nahum as prophet. The entire book of Nahum is a prediction of God's judgment against the Assyrians. Nahum informed the nation that its days as a world power were drawing to a close. In a prediction of woe, the prophet described Nineveh as a bloody city, full of lies and robbery, and soon the city would be laid waste and Assyria would crumble before the judgment of God. This happened, as Nahum prophesied, when the Babylonians and the Midians formed a coalition to defeat the Assyrians about 612 BC. And so when we get to the book of Nahum, we have three chapters in which Nahum tells us of his visions that he has experienced about, in chapter 1, the destruction of Nineveh. In chapter 2, he describes the destruction. And in chapter 3, he tells about the justification for the destruction of Nineveh. And so Reverend Mary Lou is going to talk to us about chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Nahum. And somebody, would you put your mute on, because I'm hearing your movement around and so forth, and it's a little disturbing. So if you would mute, if you're not talking, please mute. Thank you. All right, Reverend Mary Lou, tell us about what Nahum has, what visions Nahum has, and what visions he has written in his book of the destruction of Nineveh. Go right ahead.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Reverend Ellen. And so in the book of Nahum, in chapter 1, Nahum is a collection of poems announcing the downfall of one of Israel's worst oppressors, the ancient empire of Assyria, and its capital city, Nineveh. Now, the Assyrians rose as one of the world's first great empires. Their expansion into Israel resulted in the total destruction and exile of the northern kingdom and its tribes. Now, the book of Nahum opens with an incomplete alphabet poem that begins by describing a powerful appearance of God's glory, similar to how the previous book, the book of Micah began, and how the following book, Habakkuk, had conclusions. Now, God, the all-powerful creator, comes to confront the nations and bring his justice on the evil. So I'm just going to read a bit from the Good News Bible, this text from chapter 1, verse 1. This is a message about Nineveh, the account of a vision seen by Nahum, who was from Elos. Okay, so in verse 2, it says the Lord's anger is portrayed against Nineveh. The Lord God tolerates no rivals. He punishes those who oppose him. In his anger, he pays them back. The Lord does not easily become angry, but he is powerful and never lets the guilty go unpunished. Now, where the Lord walks, storms arise. The clouds are the dust raised by his feet. He commands the sea, and it dries up. He makes the rivers go dry. The fields of Bashan wither. Mount Carmel turns brown, and the flowers of Lebanon fade. So the mountains quake in the presence of the Lord. Hills melt before him. The earth shakes when the Lord appears. The world and all its people tremble. When the Lord is angry, who can survive? Who can survive his terrible fury? He pours out his flaming anger. Rocks crumble to dust before him. The Lord is good. He protects his people in times of trouble. He takes care of those who turn to him. Like a great rushing flood, he completely destroys his enemies. He sends to their death those who oppose him. What are you plotting against the Lord? He will destroy you. No one opposes him more than once. Like tangled thorns and dry straw, you drunkards will be burned up. And then in the next few verses, 11 to 15, the Lord says, from you, Nineveh, there came someone full of wicked schemes who plotted against the Lord. This is what the Lord says to his people, Israel. Even though the Assyrians are strong and numerous, they will be destroyed and disappear. My people, I do suffer, but I will not do it again. I will now end Assyria's power over you and break all the chains that bind you. This is what the Lord has decreed about the Assyrians. They will have no descendants to carry on their name. I will destroy the idols that are in the temples of their gods, and I am preparing a grave for the Assyrians, that they don't deserve to live. So look, a messenger is coming over the mountain with good news. He is on his way to announce the victory. People of Judah, celebrate your festivals and give God what you solemnly promised him. The wicked will never invade your land again. They have been totally destroyed. And then the book goes on in chapter 2, and it's 12 verses, and it's about the fall of Nineveh. Nineveh, you are under attack. The power that will shatter you has come. Prepare your defenses. Guard the road. Prepare for battle. And then it goes on, chariots dash widely through the streets. They flash like torches and dart about like lightning. The officers are summoned. They stumble as they press forward. So the attackers rush to the wall and set up the shield for the battering ram. The gates of the river burst open, and the palace is filled with terror. The queen is taken captive. Her servants moan like doves and beat their breasts in sorrow. Like water from a broken dam, the people rush from Nineveh. Stop, stop. The cry rings out, but no one turns back. And then there's plundering. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The city is full of treasure. Nineveh is destroyed, deserted, desolate. Hearts melt with fear. Knees tremble, strength is gone. Faces grow pale. Where now is the city that was like a den of lions, the place where young lions were fed, where the lion and the lioness would go, and their cubs would be safe. Now the lion killed his prey and tore it to pieces for his mate and her cubs. He filled his den with torn flesh. So now in the last verse, verse 13, I am your enemy, says the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots. Your soldiers will be killed in war, and I will take away everything that you took from others. The demands of your envoys will no longer be heard. So from this text, there's a commentary from the internet. For let's see, for chapter 1, let me see, let me get here. Now, a second. So the Lord is, oh, okay. So the book of The poem, the book in chapter 1, the poem opens by quoting the famous line from God's self-description after the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he won't leave evil unpunished. The rest of the poem goes Nahum goes back and forth, contrasting the state of the arrogant, violent nations with the fate of God's remnant, people who are faithful to God. While God brings down all the arrogant empires, he will also provide refuge for those who humble themselves before the Lord. It seems that like this book was only going to be about Assyria, but if we look at this closer, we find that in the Hebrew text of Nahum, Nivea is never actually mentioned by name. And also, as Nahum describes the downfall of Assyria, he does so with the same language that the prophet Isaiah used to describe the fall of Babylon, that happens much later. That's in Nahum 1:8-9:14. Now, not only that, but Nahum also describes the downfall of the unrighteous as good news for the remnant people of God, of God's people, a direct allusion to Isaiah's good news about the downfall of Babylon. Now all of this comes together and makes a key point. This is in chapter 1. For Nahum, the fall of Nivea is an example of how God is at work in this history. He won't allow arrogant and violent empires to endure forever. This is very similar to the message of the book of Daniel. Assyria stands in a long line of violent empires throughout its history, and Nubian's state is a memorial to God's commitment to bring down the arrogance and violence in every age. Now, with this perspective in mind, the book continues by putting its focus back on Assyria. It describes the battle at Nivea and the overthrow of the city in progressive stages in chapter 2. And we see the front line of Babylonian soldiers, the charge of the chariots, the chaos of the city walls as the city walls are breached, and the slaughter of the people, and finally the plundering of the city. And then it moves on, and then in chapter 3, it describes the results of the city's downfall for the empire as a whole. Nahum announces a woe upon the city, whose kings built it with the blood of innocent people, an image of how injustice was built into the very system that made the nation successful. Their violence has sown the seeds of their own destruction, and so Assyria will fall before Babylon. And then the book of Nahum, it concludes with a taunt against the fallen king of Assyria, who's stricken with a fatal wound. No one from any of the nations he has oppressed offers him help. Instead, they celebrate his demise. And that's where the book ends, describing this grim party. Now, Nahum is a gloomy book, but it's important to see how Nahum's message addresses the tragic and perpetual cycles of human violence, oppression, and suffering. Human history is filled with tribes and nations elevating themselves and using violence to take what they want, always resulting in massive loss of innocent lives. Now, the book of Nahum, using Assyria and Babylon as examples, says that God is grieved by this and cares about the death of the innocent, and that his goodness and justice compels him to orchestrate the downfall of the oppressive nation. God's judgment of evil is good news, unless, of course, you happen to be, in this case, the Assyria. Now, this brings us all the way back to the conclusion of that first poem in chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord is good, a refuge in the day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. So this book, in summary, this book invites every reader to humble themselves before God's justice and trust that in God's time, he will confront the oppressors of every time and place. So thank you.
All right, Reverend Mary Lou, thank you, thank you. And so we have an acquaintance with the what the three books are saying. I just want to go back to the discussion of this, let's look at what significance does this have for us? I certainly think that we can all identify that we are witnessing, we are part of, we are living in a time when the violence and oppression, the warfare, destruction, bribery, thievery, all of the evils are quite evident. And because we have all of our media, we are able to see these things in, as they call it, real time. And so for so many of us, these things that we are seeing and experiencing cause us great fear. Many of the things that we are seeing, the rich barons who are making out very, very well, very often we envy these people because we can see them in real time. We see the things that they have. We see the things that they are going after. And we are envious of them. We are fearful. So fear and envy are emotions that many of us are feeling constantly as we view the events of our world. And so let's see what, and we're gonna, I'm going to come back to that too, that Nineveh then metaphysically means, it may be said to represent the seat of the natural animal forces in the body consciousness. These natural forces are not to be destroyed, but must be reclaimed by instruction in the higher law of life. The forces await spiritual instruction to turn them toward God. So we, who are on the path of regeneration, being instructed in the higher laws of life, we have to, we know that we have to learn, if we haven't learned it by now, we're learning to control the body, the carnal, the human consciousness. We must be aware of our emotions, of our tendencies, and of our desires, and we must be able to see that only positive emotions, positive tendencies, and positive desires predominate in our consciousness. Well, Jonah symbolized the phase of spiritual consciousness that sees only the enormity of evil and the dire consequences of evil. Jonah in us, we also have that prophetic faculty, is a prophetic state of mind which, if used without divine love, fixes man in bondage to the belief in the law of cause and effect, under which error sowing cannot be redeemed or forgiven. We have witnessed so much negativity in the personages of many people that we see constantly, and we follow almost. Well, you kind of can't live without them because they're all over TV, they're all over books, they're all over media, and we want them to be stopped. And that is certainly feasible and desirable. However, if we view them, if we do not have find some kind of love for them, then we are saying that the law of cause and effect cannot be changed. But when we look at Jonah, we see that Nineveh at that time in Jonah certainly was under the threat of the of destruction, but they repented. And so they had another 100 years of thriving and excelling. So one of the things that's so important in Jonah is this, that the law of cause and effect is a law, yes. You reap what you sow. However, there can be some relief in that. It does not have to be my way or the highway. You know, it doesn't have to be just two choices. It can be mitigated. Very, very important to understand that the law of cause and effect can be mitigated by repentance, can be mitigated by deciding not to pursue a particular course of events. So it can be changed. Nineveh, that was slated to be destroyed, repented, and therefore there was another 100 years of prosperity and reign in the Assyrian empire. So what was lacking in the story of Jonah, it wasn't the Assyrians and Nineveh that was really the star. The star was Jonah. Jonah did not have the love that he needed to be able to not just witness, to prophesy to Nineveh, but he didn't have it for himself, so he did not receive what he could have received, the positiveness he could have received from prophesying to Nineveh and seeing that Nineveh repented. So what we're called upon to do is this. One lesson of Jonah is that when we undertake correction, love must be uppermost in our minds. By active practice of love, error thoughts can be redeemed and harmonized, and strife and contention are dissolved. Love makes repentance effective. And so when we forgive, and I'm looking at it's forgiveness. You know, I see that people are doing wrong. Yes, I do want them to be punished and all that. I have to forgive them if what they are doing really affects my life. But the true prophet faculty must see as God sees, that only good is true. Evil and all its effects pass away when men repent. And the compassion and love of God should always be proclaimed to the sinner. as we willingly share God's forgiving love with others, even those who in our eyes seem unworthy, we receive our own freedom and joy. And so this idea of forgiveness, this idea that when people have done wrong, when we have done wrong, and we have sown certain kinds of thoughts and actions, the result can be, the effect can be changed by love, by repentance, by changing, deciding to change our way of being and doing, so that God is a God of second chances, even when we have before us negative causes. The effects can be changed and can be mitigated. So anyway, Nineveh had another 100 years of thriving, of ruling, etc. Nahum comes along, and Nahum, the Hebrew is a Hebrew name, meaning sighing, consolation, comfort, solace, ease, compassion, pity. The name means adjusting, soothing, healing the effects, the healing effects of the Holy Spirit presence in consciousness. As a prophet, Nahum is the thought of the Holy Spirit, our teacher, as well as comforter and healer. So I'm trying to put together, how is this, or these words, talking about the Holy Spirit, etc., how is this, how does this apply to the book of Nahum that we see as a recitation, it seems, of destruction, etc., regardless of its being a poem? The only thing, or the things that I can see here, is this, that Nahum ends his prophecy with a view of the righteous and their triumph over the unrighteous. And this is something that the people of God need to be repeatedly reminded of, because it often goes against present appearances. And so we are like the Ninevites. We see empires and nations judged in our own day and in history, just like the Assyrians saw Thebes destroyed. And in chapter 2, they talk about No Ammon. Are you better than No Ammon? Meaning, are you Ninevites better than No Ammon? And No Ammon is the name for Thebes, one of the cities of Egypt. Thebes was another wealthy, mighty city that was completely destroyed. The Assyrians in Nineveh knew this well, because it was their armies that destroyed Thebes. Nahum said, "Remember what you did to No-Ammon. The same is coming to you." So we are like the Ninevites. We see empires and nations judged in our own day in history, just like the Assyrians saw Thebes destroyed. Yet we, like the Ninevites, somehow think that we will be spared despite our sinful arrogance and rebellion. And I know, as an American, we have not really suffered any of the wars and the horrors that many other places have gone through. And somehow we do feel that we are very comfortable here, and that things will not happen to us in this country. But that is not necessarily so. All of those things could happen here. But, well, why then am I on the path of regeneration if what could happen in Nineveh or in Thebes can happen here? Or what can happen in Israel or in Ukraine could happen here? Why then am I here? And what do I have And according to Nahum, etc., we are here, the people who are on this call, we are in the regeneration process. We have given our lives to God. We trust in God. We know that God will take care of us. We know that we are part of the remnant. And so, therefore, we can view the destruction of those things outside of us. But we know, no matter what happens, we know that God will take very good care of us. As it's said in Nahum, in the last, in chapter, let me get my bearings here. What there is for us here, and I've lost my place, but in Psalm 73, Asaph deals with the same problem. It seemed to him that the wicked constantly prospered and lived in ease. It troubled him that he doubted his own walk with God, and it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation at a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. For Nahum, the prophet, and Asaph, and us today, we take comfort in knowing the judgment of the Lord's, judgments of the Lord are faithful and true. We don't need to envy the unrighteous. We don't need to seek vengeance against them, we, Nahum and Asaph, show us that God is more than able to take care of the our enemies and us, according to his promises. And so what I had to look at myself was this. Am I in touch with my emotions? Am I envious of the rich and the famous? Am I fearful about the triumph of evil? And I realized that I have to control my emotions. I must be emotionally at peace. And where do I find this peace? I find it in my meditation, in my spiritual practice. As we are told, go into the sanctuary of God within. And because of the sanctuary of God within, because I am part of this remnant, that God will provide refuge for all of us who humble ourselves as we do each day, and as we live this life of humility and trust and complete dependence upon God, we are fine. The systems of injustice and violence will eventually crumble, but the Lord is good. He cares for those who take refuge in him, and that is what we all do, and so it is. Now, we don't have too much time, and so I'd like for people to express themselves about how we are faring as children of God, people who are dedicated to God's service, people who are dedicated to the regeneration process. How are we faring these days with all of the stuff that is going on?
Hello.
Go right ahead.
Yes. Hello.
Yes.
Hello.
Yes.
It just simply says, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me, following, knowing that that peace begins with you and the way in which you know that if you live a righteous life, that's the root of it. And I think the whole message, in essence, is just saying there are consequences. There are, it's cause and effect. And so we must always remember that when we live by God and by faith, that peace will prevail. That's all I can add to that, because you pretty much covered everything.
Okay, well, the thing about cause and effect is that, to me anyway, is that this is the first time I've ever really had to come to think about that cause and effect can be mitigated. It doesn't have to always be exactly as straightforward. And repentance is a very important piece in the mitigation of cause and effect. Just like with Jonah, Nineveh repented, and God did not destroy Nineveh. However, because they were able to recoup, they were able to, they got worse instead of better. So then there was a destruction of Nineveh. But it makes us look at cause and effect a little differently. It's not as exacting if we repent and if we change our minds, decide to do differently, think differently. Cause and effect is not always predictable, exactly predictable.
Yeah, I think that the universal law for me is immutable.
Okay.
Law is not mitigated. However, a change in my consciousness can either have me operating within the confines of an exact law or outside of it, perhaps in the space of another law, because there's more than one universal law.
Mm-hmm.
And to be one, it can be very easily be in the presence of the other.
Mm-hmm.
So by my own admission or my own belief or effort to reconcile my life, to forgive, to do whatever my atonement requires, I move myself out of the range of what that law is operating around. So I can move from the path of imminent destruction to a place where I have a sense of thriving and even advancing in my life because of the change in consciousness, which I think is what these people did. We're looking at it in hindsight, but it's a condition between them and God. Not
yes.
that they repented, but that in their heart and mind, that's where they were.
And yes, I agree with you. And it has to do with your sincerity and your commitment to it. So it's not just lip service. You know, I think about the, and this is not to cast aspersion on the confessions in the Catholic Church or anything like that, but sometimes when people repent and make confession and so forth, whether it's private or not, very often they are not really sincere about it. They're not really in it. They're not committed to it. It might be just a matter of ritual or something like that. But this is not, we all know that our true connection to the Holy Spirit, to God, to our Christ consciousness has to be from a place of tremendous sincerity. It's not just, you know, lip service. Go ahead.
That's the value of what we know in New Thought as fervent prayer, fervent consciousness of total surrender and reverence for the
mm-hmm.
spirit within.
Mm-hmm.
And that is when you're asking how we're faring in the world today, that's an individualized expression between my Creator and I. I can't judge what those people I see in multimedia are doing. I can have my own, but I don't have a nickel and a dime of how they are fervent or not in their prayer and their lives, et cetera. You know, so that, you know, I think that's really what we're called to do, to account for where am I in the scheme of spiritual things.
Well, that's what we're about. Yes, and it's always
And move out in my life. You see, there's also something in scripture that says that love is not love until you give it away. So what is action? And love is an action word. So what is my action? And the giving away of whatever level of spiritual love I have attained and security I have attained and comfort I have attained, what is the level in which I am sharing that?
Yes.
And, so that's where the cause and effect also. I'm done.
Okay. Well, you know, I have begun to look at this cause and effect thing in a different way since I've read Jonah, and I must say that I hadn't given it that much thought, but I'm giving it a lot of thought in my own life. And one of the things that I just wanted to say that is about in the forgiveness process. In the forgiveness process, and certainly I've had my share of people who have done me wrong and have forgiven them actively, but I've just begun to pray for them because that was one of the pieces that I did not do. And so I'm seeing that the praying for the person who has done wrong to me is my exercise of love toward those people who I have forgiven, but I have not prayed for their that they will be you know, that they will see the error of their ways, and thereby be more than forgiven. Maybe they will repent. Maybe they won't. I need to pray for them. So that I can receive all of the extra stuff, good stuff, for having forgiven them and prayed for them too. So that second step of forgiveness is something that has just come up for me. And I am putting that into practice because many of the people, unfortunately, who have I have had to forgive are no longer on the planet. But for those who are, I pray for them, and I hope that they will see the error of their ways and that life for them will be beautiful and wonderful. And so I think that is the second part of forgiveness, and that's some of the peace that has not come to me until recently in it. And I got that from Jonah, too, because Jonah, the problem with Jonah was that he did not forgive the Ninevites for what they had done, and therefore he had tremendous problems with that part of with forgiveness. And so I think that it's important too. So I hope that all of us are praying for the people who have done us wrong. The people who we see on television all the time and read about all the time who are doing these horrors, and we take them personally. And we take them personally because we're actually seeing a lot of this stuff. And so, therefore, we enter what we see. We enter into it emotionally and otherwise. So not only do we feel that they deserve punishment, which they do, but they also should be prayed for to repent from the horrors that they are doing and saying and being. And that's part of us too. And so therefore, we pray for them, and we hope that they will repent. In the meantime, we know we are safe and secure and that God is surrounding us, protecting us, and presence is watching over us, and wherever we are, He is there. God is there, she is there, it is there, and we are safe. We are safe, we are safe, we are safe. And so it is, and so it is. I'm looking at the time. Time says 2:06. What does your time say? Is that what it says? I don't know what happened to our engineer. He's supposed to be playing our song by now, but he's not. Let's say our prayer of protection, and we can move off into our day. The light of God surrounds us. The love of God enfolds us. The power of God protects us, and the presence of God watches over us. Wherever we are, God is, and all is well. Regardless of what it looks like on the outside, we do not judge by appearances. We know that all is well, and so it is, and so it is. God bless everyone, and until next Friday, take care, take care, take care. Love you, love you, love you all. Talk to us again. We'll talk again on next Friday. Take care.
God bless.
God bless.
God bless. God bless.
God bless.
God bless. God bless.